God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. Thanks to our culture's drift away from the eternal truths of Scripture, the home and family and our culture and our world are in deep trouble. Thank you for tuning in to Southwest Radio Ministries' Watchman on the Wall broadcast. This is Pastor Larry. Marriage, home, and family are core themes of the Word of God. In Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Where there is a covenant marriage, God's original order and design is recreated. We have the man, the woman, and God. So allow me to address the men who are listening. The Scripture says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." The love between a husband and a wife ought to be a reflection of the love between Jesus Christ and the church. If a person, a lost person, comes to a married man who is a Christian and asks, "If I get saved, how will God treat me?" the husband should be able to say, "Look at the way I treat my wife." Hopefully, he will not say, "I ignore her, I yell at her, I call her stupid, and tell her to shut up." Now, the Bible also says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, what does that mean for marriage? Does the wife talk about her husband behind his back? Does she tell everyone about his faults? God's patterns for marriage and home set the stage for a marriage that is joyful and fulfilling. How truly sad it is that marriage is being considered a human innovation that we may change or totally abandon. When we think of the flood, we think of the flood of Noah, found in the early chapters of Genesis. However, there are many flood legends from all over the world. Significantly, there are a number of details in the flood legends that correspond with the flood of Noah, including such things as doves and ravens being sent forth from the ship. Such details give testimony to the true account of Noah's flood recorded in Scripture. Our guest is Nick Liguori. He is a civil engineer and an avocational researcher of biblical history and creation science. Nick is the author of Echoes of Ararat, a collection of over 300 flood legends from North and South America. In a few minutes, our announcer will tell you how you can get your own copy of this book. And it's a tremendous volume of research and all backed up. Man, this guy's done so much research. It's a fascinating book. It's very, very helpful. It has great apologetic value. The Bible is true. The Word of God is true. Jesus Christ is coming back. We better get ready. So, hallelujah. Nick, thank you for being on our show.
Pleasure to be with you, Dr. Spargimino.
As we start, what are some of the specific parallels that you have found in these flood legends with the biblical account?
It's really interesting, Dr. Spargimino. Some of the frequent ones are, like you mentioned, the two birds that Noah sent. And these traditions talk about a raven was sent after the flood, followed by a pigeon or dove. Other ones are the evil ways of mankind and the violence that provoked God to send the flood, and it being an act of divine judgment. It's clearly described in these traditions as a global, universal flood, right, covering mountains and the whole earth, the building of an ark, the forewarning. Sometimes they say it's in a dream or God spoke to someone and warned them and told them to build a great canoe, they frequently call it, animals coming to it in pairs and then landing on, coming to rest on a high mountain, which oftentimes the tribe locate at one of their local high mountains. Those are some of the main recurring themes in these traditions. Some are clear, some are more vague, but
right,
be expected with the Tower of Babel and confusion of languages. But we have amazing accounts that it's really clear that they're describing the Noahic flood.
Wow. Well, you mentioned, I don't remember the page, but I think it's the Paipai Indians, Baja California. They have a tradition very similar to the Tower of Babel, and I was reading it before. I don't know what page it's on, but it's really unbelievable. These are Native Americans from Baja. They also include, sounds like Genesis 11.
Yes. In fact, many tribes have traditions of creation, of the Garden of Eden and the fall, the serpent in the garden and the resulting fall, like you mentioned, the Tower of Babel. the flood is the most frequent one. Some even have, I think, and I'm going to do an article for Institute for Creation Research, but I think that the account of Cain and Abel is in some of these traditions,
right,
in their own way.
The interesting question, you've got the answer for it, but the question I think that, especially from the unbeliever, and we have so many who are now militant, but which came first? Some who are antagonistic to the Bible might claim that these legends came first and the Bible got the idea from these legends. How can we refute that and show that the biblical account is the prototype, the original?
Yes, and the main argument is that the biblical account was taken, Moses basically plagiarized the Epic of Gilgamesh. I was told that, I think, my second day in my freshman year of college in the history class.
Right.
And it really has no basis. One of the ways that we see that the Genesis account is, the original account, is it is sober, simple, free from embellishment,
yes,
and mythical material that you find, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh. The second way, and I've got an article in the appendix of the book about this, is that when we look at these other traditions, they all point to Genesis as the original because they match Genesis and not the Epic of Gilgamesh. A bunch of people copy a story and then tweak it. It's going to vary in their own ways, but they're all going to point back in the center to the original account. So these traditions we find all over the world, they match the biblical account and not Gilgamesh. And these non-believers, they don't account for the fact that there's internal evidence in Genesis that Moses had access to ancient records passed down by Noah, the early patriarch. These are ancient records. I mean, it talks about in Genesis 5:1 that this is the book of the account of Adam and so forth. It really is the original that we possess in Genesis. And also the fact that these other accounts, like say, they embellish and they locate the mountain of Ararat. They locate it in one of their local mountains, whereas the biblical account doesn't try to locate it in the nearest mountain. It locates it in the mountains of Ararat, over 700 miles away. So that's one indication that it is the original true account.
Right. It doesn't say it was Mount Carmel or something like that in Israel, but...
Exactly.
Yeah. You have a fantastic quote here. I want to read it. It's on page 274. Kenneth Kitchen, who, of course, is very highly esteemed ancient Near East scholar, he says, quote, "The common assumption that the Hebrew account is simply a purged and simplified version of the Babylonian legend is fallacious on methodological grounds. In the ancient Near East, the rule is that simple accounts or traditions may give rise to elaborate legends, but not vice versa." And I've done some study at the ancient Near East. I'm, of course, nowhere near Kenneth Kitchen, but I think that's a fantastic observation. The Genesis account is very straightforward, as you said, very sober, very clear-cut, like the guy who's writing it knows what he's talking about, and the other stuff has got all these quirks and embellishments, and it's obviously not historical, it's very mythological, and it's kind of tweaked to make it sound very good or very special, and I think that's powerful.
Yeah, the Epic of Gilgamesh, it was a fictitious work. It was something meant to be read in the presence of kings and read for entertainment, flood count being one part of it. And when you read Genesis, it reads just like a logbook. It really gives the indication that this is a journal or a logbook that Noah or maybe one of his sons recorded during the flood in the ark, with measures of soundings and record of the days when different events occurred.
Yes.
Really amazing.
Marvin and I, a couple of years ago, we were at the Noah's Ark in Kentucky. The fantastic thing about that is that Noah's Ark itself, and the model there is built according to biblical standards, that it would float. But there are diagrams and drawings and pictures of some of these other ships, and they look very, I don't think they would get across a little pond. And so there's so much in Genesis, the seaworthiness, the length, the width of the ark, and all those things. And then the way you speak and the way Dr. Kitchen speaks, this is obviously historical reporting.
Absolutely. It's interesting that so many say, well, it's a local flood. A local flood happened in those days. Well, why would Noah have to spend years and years building a gigantic boat when it was going to be a local flood? He could have just went to some higher elevation. And why did the animals have to go to this ark to survive? They wouldn't have been drowned. And it says the express purpose of the flood was to drown mankind, evil mankind, and to start over, in a sense.
Some people have even heard that someone's going to come from far away. They're coming from a distant land. This is kind of telling them and reminding them and showing actually the evangelist or the missionary that God has prepared the way and that God wants to reach these people, and giving the person who's going out there with the gospel a love, a grace, a mercy, a kindness, and a boldness, knowing that there are hearts out there who are looking for the Lord.
God has gone ahead of the gospel, ahead of the missionaries, and God loves all these tribes of the world, all these nations. And any word that God has given, where God has spoken ahead of time to prepare hearts for the gospel, that's precious stuff. And from even some of these Native American tribes, the Cherokee and the Lakota, they had visions that a man has just died to take the sins of the world upon him somewhere far away. And then thousands of years later, we come with the gospel. And so God has prepared a lot of and spoken to a lot of people groups ahead of time in a way that will prepare them to hear Christ once the word is preached.
Yeah, it's kind of like what's happening in many Muslim countries. They're having dreams and visions. There's a man in white. Basically, he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then a missionary or somebody goes there and they start reading the Bible and they say, "Oh, this is the guy I saw in my dream." So obviously, from what you're telling me, something like this has happened with some of the Native Americans in North America. It's amazing.
Absolutely. In the early 1800s, several tribes from the Pacific Northwest, they had either a prophecy or they had some indication that men were going to come with a book, you know, words written on leaves, and you have to pay attention to that book. And so when the first colonists or Europeans came, they were bombarded and said, you know, "We've seen your book. We've seen you carrying your book. Please tell us what's in it." And it led to a revival that broke out in Washington and the Pacific Northwest area. Unfortunately, it was quenched by, you know, some of the injustice that was inflicted upon many of the tribes.
In Appendix B, let's see, page 267, you raise a question. Where did Moses get this information? Did he get it through a divine revelation? Did he make it up or steal ideas from pre-existing Mesopotamian literature? And you argue that Moses possessed historical documents of great antiquity. This presupposes that Moses could read the language, I'm thinking of the Mesopotamians. Do we have any indication of that? Wouldn't it be in cuneiform? And what are we concluding here? What does all of this mean for studies in this material?
Well, Moses was a man of great learning, educated in Egypt. Douglas Petrovic has an interesting book about where he argues that Hebrew was the world's first alphabet, and that's worthy of study. I don't know what language these documents would have been written in, whether it's cuneiform or an old Hebrew script, but in any case, Moses had these ancient documents passed down by Noah and Abraham and so forth, which he used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing Genesis.
Well, I'm thinking even Luke, in the opening of the third gospel, he talks about many having to undertake to compile a narrative. So Luke says he was writing an orderly account. Obviously,
yes.
The Holy Spirit led him. I mean, he's looking at accounts, and the Holy Spirit led him to the one that was true. And divine inspiration does not necessitate direct revelation from God, but would allow for the Lord's guidance in knowing what was written material, what written material is valid, and what can be used to support the truth of the word that God wants to convey to the world. So the fact that Moses had these records, I think that fits into the general picture of how God can use documents and other information, but the spirit of inspiration would lead the author to the truth. I really have no problem with that.
Absolutely.
I don't know what kind of reaction some people may have to your work. In fact, I know the Christians would be supporting it, but what about outside? What about the critics? So you certainly take exception to some of them, and you have the right view of Scripture, that it's the Word of God. Have you gotten some flack from the cancel culture?
I haven't gotten much reaction yet. I'm kind of waiting to see what that looks like. That was one of my purposes in writing this book, was that we always hear about tribes and they have these ancient traditions and it sounds like the Genesis flood. They know about the Genesis flood. And so that was my purpose, was to collect these and really document them, that we wouldn't lose this data, this evidence, and to change the intellectual climate and really make a powerful argument for this is evidence confirming the Genesis flood. Just like geologic evidence, there's so much geologic evidence of the flood and fossils, the way that they're
right.
Buried. It's all consistent with the flood and the truth of God's scripture. But the main arguments that non-believers have made is that these tribes made up these flood stories and it resembles Genesis by chance. It's just a lucky occurrence that it sounds similar. You would be hard-pressed to make that argument in light of all this evidence.
Right.
And the specific similarities with Genesis. The other argument is that, well, the Christian missionaries taught these natives and they changed their traditions, and so that's why they knew about the flood. And that argument really doesn't hold up either in light of this information. The evidence we have is too early. Often it predates missionary and Christian arrival. We have early sources. And by the way, if missionaries taught them about the flood, where are all the legends of other miracles in the Bible, like the Red Sea parting and the virgin birth and so forth?
That's a good point, but this is one that we find all over the world. It's universal, and there's so many parallels. It's so powerful. Now, in the Genesis account, of course, we have the fallen ones, the Nephilim, the giants. Are they also in the legends? Do these legends mention giants?
They sure are. And the giants there are Nephilim. It's a serious subject, but there are many traditions that refer to a race of giants before the flood, and that they even had a role in provoking God to send the flood from so many tribes, whether it's in the tribes of Minnesota and northern Great Plains and from all over the country, really. And some of them even refer to them coming down from heaven, refer to them as fallen beings, really referring to the fallen angels.
Right. Coming down, yeah, Greek stories, Greek mythology has a lot of parallels.
And when you think of the flood and why it is this reoccurring tradition that we find all over, if the Genesis flood is true, it would have left an indelible impression upon the human race. I mean, imagine Noah and the eight people with him and then repopulating the earth after that. Something like that, this global flood left an indelible impression, and that's why we find so many traditions of it matching Genesis.
Amen. Amen. Well, Nick, thank you for this interview. We're looking forward to having you back.
Thank you, Dr. Spargimino.
Well, now our announcer, Matthew, will come and tell our listeners how they may get their own copy of this fascinating book, Echoes of Ararat.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is an interesting one, a book that contains over 300 flood stories from North and South America. The book is titled Echoes of Ararat. You can have a copy for a gift of $35 or more if you live in the United States, and $60 or more if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you'd rather write and place your order, our mailing address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order this well-documented book on our website at swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
Is morality possible for atheists? Yes, some atheists are moral. Atheists, even though they don't acknowledge the existence of God, are like every other human being. They've been made in the image of God. However, the real question should be, is atheism a worldview by which a society or nation can live with and prosper?
The basic question of ethics is, who makes the rules, God or men? The biblical answer is that God makes them. The humanistic answer is that men make them. How can we determine what is moral if there is no God who reveals to us what is right or wrong? We really can't. If man is the standard, we would have to find a perfect man who can make perfect rules. Christians, of course, know that humans are not perfect. We don't need the Bible to affirm that. History and current events give us all the proof we need.
In his book, River Out of Eden, atheist Richard Dawkins writes, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice in life. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect, if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Close quotes.
Apologist Richard E. Simmons III cites Dawkins in a radio interview with host Justin Brierley. Dawkins argues that it is clear that human morality is nothing more than the outcome of the evolutionary process. Simmons observes from the interview that the world's most prominent atheist could not emphatically say that rape is immoral. Though he may not believe this is true within his heart, he seeks to be a good, consistent Darwinian atheist. Dawkins even believes that it is not good for a society always to follow Darwinian morality because Dawkins says it is ruthless. Here's the quote from Dawkins. "I have always said that I am a passionate anti-Darwinian when it comes to the way we should organize our lives and morality. We want to avoid basing our society on Darwinian principles," close quotes.
Dawkins, on the one hand, says that we live our lives based on our DNA, but then he introduces a moral code by telling us not to follow our DNA. The individual who has had the most to say about atheism and morality is the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He clearly stated that there is no absolute right or wrong. For this reason, Nietzsche had great contempt for Christianity. However, Nietzsche predicted that the English-speaking world would seek to abandon a belief in God, but would attempt to hold on to Christian values. He also predicted, when societies reject God, Christian morality itself will eventually disappear. The reason is that it will be more difficult to motivate people to be moral, for they will naturally follow their selfish instincts and desires.
These atheists know in their hearts that there is something wrong with their atheistic worldview. It just doesn't work. It leads to violence and to the collapsing of a society, just as we see now in our contemporary world. Why, then, don't they give up their atheism and turn to Christianity? For two reasons. First, they are sinners and cannot live by any external moral code. They are morally incapable of doing so. Secondly, they are too proud to admit that they are sinners and need a change of heart. Hence, in such a condition, they will never receive Christ.
Honestly, I'm tempted to move to Florida for the political climate. It seems the current governor is thinking straight, based on an article in the politicalinsider.com on March 18th, when Florida Governor Ron DeSantis made clear that his state's educational curriculum would not include critical race theory, a far-left political ideology. Among its many definitions and descriptions, Harvard defines CRT this way: critical race theories combine progressive political struggles for race justice with critiques of the conventional legal and scholarly norms, which are themselves viewed as part of the illegitimate hierarchies that need to be changed. Maybe this will make sense of all of that. Critics describe CRT as an un-American and at least far left, if not a form of Marxist ideology. Here's DeSantis on critical race theory. "Not worthy one red cent of taxpayer money. Florida civics curriculum will incorporate foundational concepts with the best materials, and it will expressly exclude unsanctioned narratives like critical race theory and other unsubstantiated theories," DeSantis said. "Let me be clear. There is no room in our classrooms for things like critical race theory. Teaching kids to hate their country and to hate each other is not worth one red cent of taxpayer money. Our schools are supposed to give people a foundation of knowledge, not supposed to be indoctrination centers where you're trying to push specific ideologies," he added. "So we will invest in actual, solid, true curriculum, and we will be a leader in the development and implementation of a world-class civics education." Critical race theory being included in curriculums has been controversial in many states. In September, President Donald Trump declared that critical race theory would no longer be used at the federal level, calling it divisive and anti-American propaganda. "I ended it because it's racist," Trump said. He concluded, "I ended it because a lot of people were complaining that they were asked to do things that were absolutely insane, that it was a radical revolution that was taking place in our military, in our schools, all over the place. We are paying people hundreds of thousands of dollars to teach very bad ideas and, frankly, very sick ideas. And really, they were teaching people to hate our country, and I am not going to allow that to happen, Trump said. CRT has its share of devotees and critics. One thing is certain, its proponents themselves view it as a radical departure from what most would consider bedrock American principles. Can we comprehend the equality represented in Christ's outstretched arms when he said in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Philippians chapter 2 has much to say to those who are willing to count the cost and live the Christian life as exemplified by Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves." Marvin, why don't you share the story with our listeners?
Getting behind the wheel in the car with their wife as the passenger can be a lesson in humility. You are driving down the highway and your wife says, "Honey, do you know where we are going?" "Yeah, I know exactly where we're going." Sweat is popping up on your forehead because you don't want to admit that you're lost. "Honey," your wife says, "why don't you pull over and ask someone?" Dr. Evans says, "You don't understand, ladies. To ask us men to pull over and ask somebody is an attack on our masculinity. What you are telling us in a nice way is, you don't know what you're doing. The farther you drive, the harder it is to admit that you're lost. And you are getting more lost by the mile. When you arrive at a checkpoint and they ask you for your passport, you know you're lost. The point is this: a lack of humility can get in the way of reaching your destination.
I love the way former U.S. President Ronald Reagan put it, "I'm not very smart, but I know a lot of smart people."
How can you explain the fact that there are over 300 similar stories of a worldwide flood across North and South America? To study this in more detail, you should order our special offer today by calling 1-800-652-1144. If you would like to order by mail, or if you would like to send us your questions or comments, please send them to Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And of course, you can view our special offers and listen to our programs on our website at swrc.com. Thank you for tuning in today. Tune in tomorrow when Pastor Larry talks with Bill Federer on the Watchman on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.